In your bulletin, our scripture will be 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. No. 5 and 6. So I was told 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, and we got 2 verses 4 and 5, so I want to make sure. Yeah, you know, Jack is 81 years old today. Isn't that amazing? Today, this is his birthday. 4 and 5, 2 Thessalonians 2, 4 and 5.
No, 1, 4 and 5.
2 Thessalonians 2.
Okay, 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 4 and 5. It's correct on the screen. All right. 1, 4, and 5. Okay. I'm just going to leave. All right.
How old are you?
29. And counting. And counting. And counting. Okay. Scripture reading is 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. And it says, therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word today.
Now I'm confused. I don't know what sermon I'm supposed to preach.
They're all good.
I want to say something. I'm doing something different here this morning. About a month ago, something happened that caused me to have to change my sermon sequence. And I already had this one put together, and so I thought, you know, I used to preach against using computers and screens and all that stuff, but since I already had this, I thought, well, I'll go ahead and give it a try. So we're going to give it a try. And more than a sermon, I'm going to put my professor hat on, and this will be more like a Bible study, a lesson. But I believe it's so vitally important for us to understand who we are as Seventh-day Adventists. And what purpose do we have for being here on this planet? And a few weeks ago, we talked about the sanctuary and how God established a sanctuary on this earth so that he could dwell among us, so that he could be with us. That's what God wants, to be with us. Well, now this is part two. And the name of the sermon is Prophesy Again. But it got so long because there were so many good things in it that I split it in half. And so this is the first half, Prophesy Again, part one. But until you hear the second half, you'll never know why I named it Prophesy Again, because it's going to sound like it doesn't have anything to do with what we're going to talk about this morning. So with that kind of background in mind, Let's just pray before we start. Dear Lord, I just thank you so much for your love for us, for wanting so much to be with us, that you established a sanctuary. You said, let them build a sanctuary so that I can dwell among them. And that sanctuary, as we've learned earlier, always pointed forward to Jesus, the Word, who became flesh and dwelt, in fact, among us. Lord, help us to grasp and understand the significance of the sanctuary this morning. We ask you in Jesus' name, amen. I think it's important for us to do a little bit of a review, a historical review from the book of Daniel that leads up to the real point and the real topic of where we're headed. In the second chapter of Daniel, King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, remember, and he couldn't interpret it. So they called Daniel the prophet, and he gave the king the interpretation of the dream. Now, the dream he saw was a huge image with a head of gold, breast and arms of silver, a torso, a body of bronze, legs of iron, and toes of iron mixed with clay. And then he saw a huge stone coming down from heaven and smashing that image. So what did it mean? We're going to go quickly through this because I think every one of you know exactly what it meant, but let's just review. The head of gold was what? Babylon. Breast and arms of silver? Medo-Persia. And then overthrown by Greece, the third kingdom, body of bronze. And then who overthrew Greece? Rome, the iron legs of Rome. And then, remember, Rome was attacked by these massive barbarian attacks, the barbarian tribes that divided Rome into the 10 toes and developed into the modern nations of what? Europe, very good, today. And then in the time of those 10 toes, the Bible said that they would never cleave one into another. They would never be joined together again. And it's an amazing thing that all through the years, men like Hitler and Napoleon and Wilhelm and all of these men tried to build a united Europe, but it always failed. And then a few years ago, the European states, nations decided to join together and become the European Union. And everyone was kind of saying, wow, God's word has failed, until United Kingdom said, whoa, we don't want to be a part of something like this, and they pulled out. No man can change what God has established in his word. It is going to happen. And then what happens in the days of those 10 toes? A stone. Now, that picture is a little bitty, teeny stone. I wished I could have found one with a big stone, because I think that represents God's kingdom and it's going to fill the whole earth. So there we are, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome divided into the European kingdoms. And during that time, which, folks, is this time, we're going to see that stone come. This prophecy, and sometimes people wonder, and I did. I didn't want to study history. I didn't want to study much, but especially history. I have to learn about the Persians and the Medes. I want to go play ball. But I'm so glad they made me study and learn. Why do you think God gave that prophecy hundreds of years in advance? So when it unfolds, you can know without a doubt that you can trust God's word. This is God's word. You can trust it. And what did I do? See, that's why I don't like this stuff. Well, this is not good. Oh, well, I'm not touching anything. You can know without a doubt that that stone is going to come. I mean, sometimes you can start wondering, man, I don't know if that's ever going to happen. It's been so long. There was Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. Rome divided. Those 10 toes have still not been welded together. The stone is going to come. You can know that. And just to make sure that we understand how important it is, he tells us again in Daniel chapter 7. This time, instead of the image, we see beasts rising up out of the water. And Babylon was a lion. The bear was Medo-Persia. Greece was a leopard with four wings because it was so fast. And then this iron monarchy of Rome, such a terrifying, frightening beast, Daniel didn't even know what to name it. And he had 10 horns, equivalent to the 10 toes. God is saying, if you didn't get it the first time, you better get it now. He wants you to understand through this process of prophecies that are repeated to emphasize how important and how sure God's word is. Let's take a little closer look at that fourth beast, Rome. And if you look among the 10 horns, you're going to see a little horn starting to grow up. You see him there? Follow the arrow. Little horn grows up. And that little horn uproots three. You see the three horns laying down? Because the little horn represented the Roman Empire, you know, the Papal Roman Empire, and he was opposed bitterly by three tribes, Arian tribes, taking the teachings of a man named Marcus Arius, who taught that Jesus is not really God. He was an anti-Trinitarian. And I'm saying that word loud and clearly because there are Adventists today who are becoming anti-Trinitarian, and they're very verbal and vocal about it. Be on your guard and watch out. Jesus is fully God. Fully God and fully man at the same time. So there's that little horn. He had power to persecute those who opposed it 1,260 years from 538 until 1798. The little horn is the same as the Antichrist and the beast in the New Testament. Same symbol. And interestingly, the name Antichrist, anti, means in Greek, in the place of. So Antichrist would be one who comes in the place of Christ. He sets himself up in the place of Christ, bumps him out of the way. Paul said in Hebrews, in 2 Thessalonians 1:4, he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. And we saw a striking fulfillment of that prophecy in 1894 when Pope Leo himself declared that we hold upon this earth the place of God Almighty. Now, I've been preaching and saying that quote for about almost 50 years now, and just this time I wondered, you know, I don't even know where that came from. I know it was Leo, but did he really say that? So I began to Google, and I found the book, The Letters of Pope Leo the 13th, and I got that quote that you're looking at right there from their website. We hold upon this earth the place of God Almighty. So we see Antichrist or the beast as symbolic of a man putting himself in God's place. So what does he do? In Daniel 7, verse 25, continuing on in this same chapter, he will try to change the set times and the laws. Now, man's law changes all the time. He's trying to change God's law. And the most striking evidence of his attempt to change God's law was at the Council of Laodicea, 364 AD, when he said, Christians must not Judaize by resting on the Sabbath. In other words, you must not act as though you were Jews by keeping the Sabbath. That's only for the Jews. That's what the church taught. That's what the Pope taught. And he was considered infallible. It had to be true and it can't change. Rather, you should honor the Lord's Day, quote, Sunday, even though the Bible never says the Lord's Day is Sunday. And if they can, resting as Christians on that day. But if any shall be found to be Judaizers, let them be anathema. Let them be accursed from Christ. Now, I don't know how you can more directly attack the commandments of God and His laws than by that statement right there. Striking fulfillment of the prophecy. But He does something else. The little horn persecutes God's saints. Daniel 7:21, I watched this little horn waging war against the saints and defeating them. 1260 years of opposition against those who refused to worship the way he wanted people to worship. In fact, in verse 21, he goes on, a verse in John 16:2, it says, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he's offering a service to God. Do you think that can happen today? If you said no, then you haven't seen any news lately. We're getting there, folks. He persecutes God's people in the name of God. The two charges against the little horn. Number one, he would try to change God's law. And number two, he will try to persecute the saints of God. So the question is, how long will the little horn dominate God's people? I mean, how long is God going to let this thing go on? And the answer comes, Daniel 7:26. The court will sit, and they shall take away his dominion and consume and destroy it forever. In other words, it's the court sitting in judgment that destroys the little horn. The judgment brings the little horn to an end. And so that's what we want to focus on this morning. And as far as I know, you are sitting in the only church worldwide, of course, that teaches what you're about to hear about the judgment. And a lot of people have left this church because they said, God will never judge His own people. And some of you may be thinking, yeah, that's right. Well, I'm telling you, I'm going to prove it to you this morning that He will. And you should be happy about that. So the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the saints. Now, folks, you cannot pronounce judgment in favor of anybody that's not being judged. I mean, there are a lot of court cases that happened yesterday. Thousands and thousands all over the country, and not one of them said, Jack Cologne, you are guilty. Jack Cologne, you are not guilty. Why not? Because I wasn't being judged. So the very fact that the Ancient of Days, that's God the Father, pronounces the judgment in favor of the saints means the saints are being judged. The judgment vindicates us. It's the judgment that enables God to demonstrate to the whole world, to the planet, to the heavens, to anything out there. You know, a lot of talk today about UFOs and flying objects and is there life on other planets? I don't know the answer to all that, but I know there is life out there. It is intelligent and they are watching to see what happens on this planet. It's the judgment that does two things. Destroys the little horn. So unless you want to go on living with that little horn doing all of his damage and persecuting good people, then you can take away the judgment. But if you want to see the little horn come to an end and all of this sickness and sorrow and pains come to a stop, then we need the judgment, folks, and we should be looking forward to it. And it vindicates the saints of God. So I'm going to take a little closer look at these for you this morning because it answers questions a lot of people are raising. And then in verse 27, after the judgment, wow, the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms will be handed over to the saints of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the rulers will worship and obey him. You want to live there? That's what this world is going to be like, so don't give up. Just hang on. I like what our children's story, what Jayden said this morning. You get tired. I am so tired. I'm taking a vacation tomorrow morning. But I'm tired. I want out of this world. And that's what the judgment is all about. So let's just do a quick review of Daniel's prophecies so you got a clear picture in mind. Daniel chapter 2, there was Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, symbolized by the gold, silver, brass, iron, the 10 toes, and then the stone. Jesus coming to smash the nations and establish his kingdom on the earth. Then in chapter 7, we just saw, this time a lion, the bear, the leopard, this fierce, terrifying beast. But whoa, what's that? A little horn appears. It wasn't there in chapter 2. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome were, but not the little horn. So Daniel, the principles of Daniel are that we repeat, the prophecies repeat the historical sequence. The repetition lets us know exactly where we are in the flow of time. But not just repeat, but it emphasizes more and more focusing on the end time. And that's why the little horn comes in. A little bit of added information for us before the judgment comes. So we're getting closer and closer to that time. Then we get to Daniel 8. We haven't looked at that one yet this morning. We're going to do that in a lot more detail right now. But in Daniel chapter 8, you'll notice there's nothing there. Nobody home for Babylon. Why not? No, not gone yet. Almost gone. You're right. Almost gone. So close to the end of the Babylonian Empire that it wasn't even worth talking about. So what God is saying is, don't worry about that stuff. There's something more coming that you need to be focused on. And then we come to Medo-Persia, Greece, and then Rome. Instead of Rome, you see the little horn. You see that? I'm emphasizing, highlighting it for you. The little horn. This time, the little horn is both pagan Rome and papal Rome intertwined together. And there's a reason for that. The pagan Rome, with the Caesars, you know, who called themselves gods, took a title of Pontifex Maximus because they believed they were the bridge between man, earth, and the heavens, gods, plural with a little g. That's what the Romans believed. And their emperors were considered gods. Caesar was divine. And it remained that way until the 5th century when that title, Pontifex Maximus, was passed on to the Pope. the bridge between man and God. So now that's why we see them both combined together. Don't worry about Babylon. Let's start looking at what that little horn is going to do. It's like God's drawing our attention to the end time. And watch something else. If you're taking a sleep, a nap, somebody wake them up, because you got to see this or you won't understand. Is Dawson paying attention back there? No, he sleeps doing all my sermons. Notice that in chapter 7, the judgment brought the little horn to his end. In chapter 8, it's the sanctuary being cleansed, the cleansing of the sanctuary that brings the little horn to his end. So that means that the judgment and the cleansing of the sanctuary are two different symbols for the same event. And never forget that, because that's the very point that many are attacking us today and have been for a long time. How do you get the judgment and the cleansing of the sanctuary as being equal and the same thing? What a leap to go back to Leviticus from Daniel. It's no leap, because it occurs at the same time, in the same place, and God is calling our attention to it, and I'm going to show you some more things that are going to make your eyes pop out. So, the judgment and cleansing of the sanctuary are two symbols that describe exactly the same event. Just like the bear and the ram. The bear's not a ram, and a ram's not a bear, but they both equal Medo-Persia. Two different symbols for the same event. Judgment, sanctuary, same thing. Vitally important for us. So notice, this is what's so cool about Daniel. The sequence of prophecies are moving, like pulling us down the pathway of history to give you confidence that what's in the future is going to come to pass. You can be sure of that. And not only that, he's saying, don't worry so much about Babylon and the Medes and the Persians. You better look out for that little horn. And more than that, be looking for the stone that's going to come. I don't want to do that too hard. Might go away again. I didn't mean to say that. Now it's on the tape for the whole world to see. Let's look a little closer at the little horn's assault against God's sanctuary. And now we're going to see how cleansing the sanctuary is the same thing. Cleansing the sanctuary is the same thing as the... Somebody tell me. What? Good, the judgment. Has your mind ever gone blank? I was trying to fool you, but you knew anyway. So the cleansing of the sanctuary is the same thing as the judgment. What's the little horn doing? He grew until he reached the host of heaven. What's that? That's you. You are in the heavenly sanctuary right now. We talked about that last time. If you missed it, go back online. Look at sanctuary. Powerful stuff. But he cast some of the host of the sanctuary, some of those God's people claiming to be God's people, he cast them down. He threw them down to the earth and trampled on them. Notice the word trampled on them. We're going to see that again. He will destroy the mighty men and the holy people. So the little horn is big time after God, and he can't get God, so he goes after God's people. The focus here is on the people and the sanctuary. Can't separate them. And then in verse 11, the question arises again. How long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? No, I skipped ahead. That's another reason I don't like these things. Made me look at the wrong verse. Verse 11, he set himself up to be as great as the prince of the host. He took away the daily sacrifice. Now let me tell you about that. In the Old Testament, every day they sacrificed the lamb. That lamb did not save anyone, did it? No. The lamb pointed forward to Jesus, who would die how many times? One time for all. And that's why we don't offer those sacrifices of the animals anymore, because our Lamb of God has died. And Jesus is in the holy place, in the heavenly sanctuary, administering His blood, His forgiveness that He died for one time to give it to us when we come to Him. We get mercy from Him in the heavenly sanctuary one time. How many of you know what the Mass is? Okay, when a Catholic person says, "I'm going to Mass," we think of it like, "I'm going to church." Don't you? It's not the same as going to church. Because and I want to put in a little disclaimer here. I'm not against Catholic people. God has people in every church, Catholic, Seventh-day Adventist, Jehovah's Witness, Methodist, Baptist. He has people in every church. As long as you follow Jesus, you are in Him, and He is the church. But there is a system of worship that was established in the papacy that puts man in the place of God. And this is one of the most, I don't want to use too strong a word, but blasphemic. The Mass. Now, you've seen the priest, or you've seen pictures probably, or maybe, that when they have a Mass, they always, every time they meet together, they always do what's called celebrate the sacraments. We do that once a quarter. The wine is what? Is it really? It's a symbol of the blood of Christ. The bread? A symbol for the body of Christ, but not in the Mass. In the Mass, the priest lifts the bread and the wine, prays the prayer of transubstantiation, and the wine becomes the blood of Christ. And the bread becomes the body of Christ in reality. And in the Mass, they are sacrificing Christ over and over and over again, not once, but 1,000 times. And I'm quoting. Didn't bring the book this morning, but I'm quoting. So he would put himself in God's place. He becomes a creator of the Creator, quote, unquote. So the place of his sanctuary was brought low, and truth was thrown down to the ground. How long will it take for this vision to be fulfilled? God, how long are you going to... We see it again. How long are you going to let all this go on? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, and the surrender of the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot. There it is again. Trampled underfoot. Recognize that. How long are you going to let that go on? Daniel 8:14, we find the answer. After 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. So how does it happen? There are three important questions we need to answer. First of all, what is the sanctuary? And there's a little diagram of what the sanctuary would have looked like when it was a tent that God gave to Moses. Second question, how does the little horn trample God's sanctuary? How does he do that? And then the third question, when will the sanctuary be restored or cleansed? Three questions that we're going to answer right now. But first of all, what is a sanctuary? Which sanctuary are we talking about? Because in Hebrews 8:5, he says, "They, the earthly priests, serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven." So there's a sanctuary in heaven, and that tent that you just saw a diagram of, that tent was a copy and a shadow of the one that's in heaven. We have two sanctuaries, one on earth and one in heaven. Which one is going to be cleansed? Understand, in Daniel 8:17 and in two or three other places, the vision concerns the time of the end. He goes on to say, seal it up, Daniel. It doesn't even apply to you now. It's going to be later in the distant future. The time of the end. When is the time of the end? The time of the end is the New Testament time. The Bible says it over and over again. We are living in the time of the end. And so if the sanctuary, if the Old Testament temple was destroyed, then the sanctuary that is going to be restored in the time of the end has to be the heavenly sanctuary. Are you following me? Yes? Okay. So what about the earthly sanctuary? It is an illustration for the present time. It's an illustration for now. In other words, where's Jesus now? In the heavenly sanctuary. What's he doing there now? I don't know, can't see him. Well, look at the earthly sanctuary and see what happened there, and that's an illustration for what he's doing now. So we want to spend a few minutes looking at the sanctuary, and there's a picture of it. I went by too fast. That's okay. You saw it when it was little. Same picture. This is a schematic diagram of it that I made to help us see better what was in there and what it means. There were two inner apartments, big courtyard, two inner apartments separated by a veil. The veil went almost to the ceiling. Not quite. There was a little space up there between the top of the veil and the ceiling. I'll show you why in a second. Out front was the altar where they offered the sacrifices, the lambs and other things. If you went inside the holy place, you'd see the candlesticks on the left representing the Spirit of Christ. On the right, you would see the table of showbread. What's that? The bread, a symbol for the body of Christ, all right? Remember, the blood is already shed out there, outside the courtyard, the inner apartment. And then, right in the center, in front of the veil, was the altar of incense. The blood was shed, someone asking for forgiveness for his sins. He brings it into the sanctuary, and the incense represents those prayers of the saints mixed with the righteous merits of Christ. Even our prayers are not good enough to ascend to God. They need to be intertwined with the merits of Christ. And so notice that I told you that veil went almost to the top. The reason is, and you can see I tried to draw it in the picture, that the incense with those prayers goes over the top, sending our prayers into the most holy place. Well, what's in there? In there was the Ark of the Covenant, a golden chest. And inside the chest was what? The Ten Commandments, God's law. Right in the most holy place, right in the center of the most holy place of the sanctuary. And then on the side of the sanctuary were two angels, represent angelic hosts and whatever other beings are out there watching planet Earth to see how is God going to clean up this mess? How can he destroy the wicked and save the righteous? How can he do that and be doing the right thing? And the answers are found in the sanctuary. Everybody knows, and they're looking in anticipation. One more piece of furniture there. The lid to that covenant, the lid to that Ark of the Covenant is called the mercy seat. Now, never forget this. Sometimes people are going to tell you, in the Old Testament, they were saved by keeping the law. But in the New Testament, we're saved by grace. Listen to me. The law of God was never given apart from the grace of God. The law and the mercy seat always go together. It's not law or grace. It's the law and the grace of God. It's always been that way. Jesus said, "Let them make a sanctuary so I may dwell among them." The candlesticks, the Spirit of Christ, the showbread, the body of Christ, the incense, the prayers of Christ, the commandments, the law of Christ, the mercy seat, the grace of Christ, the Christ, your way, he said, the psalmist said, "Your way, O Lord, is in the sanctuary." In other words, the sanctuary is all about Jesus. Everything. So how did it work? If somebody did a sin, they'd come to the sanctuary, they'd bring a lamb, spotless, without blemish, like Jesus was. And then he would put his hands on the head of that lamb, and the priest would hand him a knife. Oh, first of all, he would confess his sins on the head of that lamb. Who's guilty now? The lamb. His sins are transferred to the lamb. What did the lamb do wrong? Nothing. Is this beginning to look like a pattern here? And then the priest hands him a knife. He sheds the blood of the lamb. And that blood was, at the end of the day, he offered a sacrifice for all the people and sprinkled that blood at the foot of the veil, symbolizing transferring the guilt for all those sins into the holy place, most holy place. You see that imagery now? That's why I like to have pictures here, even though they give me fits sometimes. But you can see what's happening. Those sins accumulate day after day on the lid, on the mercy seat. Forgiven, but they're there. Then the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. You ever heard of that? It's the Day of Atonement. The Jews still do it today. They don't know. Hey, it got done. It's done. And on the Day of Atonement, once a year they would get two identical goats. One would be a goat for the Lord. The other one, the goat for Azazel. They would cast lots. One, they were identical, goat for the Lord, and Azazel representing Satan. Azazel means a demon. And the Lord's goat is slain. Azazel is not slain. He doesn't atone for any sins, but he is responsible for all sin. And he's going to be punished for what he has done. But he does not atone for your sins. So on the Day of Atonement, the Lord's goat is slain. And the high priest only, he's the only one that can ever go into the most holy place. And he sprinkles that blood on the mercy seat of the most holy place. And if he wasn't cleansed and forgiven for all of his sins, he would be struck dead. In fact, he had a robe with little bells, pomegranate-shaped bells on the bottom. And when he was in that most holy place, nobody else could go in there except the high priest. And he would be walking around, and he had to do a little jig every once in a while to let them know he was still alive, because they're listening for the bells. If the bell stopped ringing, then they had a procedure for cleaning it out, because he messed up. And so he goes in the most holy place, he sprinkles the blood on the mercy seat, and then he comes out, and the goat Azazel for Satan is there, and he puts his hand on that goat, two hands on that goat, and confesses all of those sins on him, and he's disappeared, banished off into the wilderness, never to be seen again. Now, once he's banished off, nobody sees him anymore, but I want to go back a little bit to focus on what just happened, because this is another point where people say, "Wow, what? How does he get those sins? They're not in there all this time in the most holy place, and then he comes out with sins. How does he do that and puts them on that other goat? What's that? You guys are making it all up." Well, are we? The priest puts both hands, read along with me. The priest put both hands on the head of the live goat, confessed over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and he put them, what's them? All their sins on the goat's head. Now, did those sins go on the goat's head? Absolutely. If you want to believe the Bible. So he put the sins on the goat's head. Then he will send the goat away into the desert. The goat will carry on itself all of their sins to a solitary place. So does the goat take all of those sins to a solitary place on himself? Absolutely. So don't let anybody tell you that, well, they can't store those sins up for you. I don't know how he did it, but God said he did it, and I believe he did. This is interesting. I don't want to spend a lot of time. I could put the whole sermon on this one point. Remember when Jesus went into the temple and they were profaning the temple, desecrating it, and he drove out the ones that were desecrating his temple. That was just a picture, a preview prophecy of what's going to happen to God's heavenly temple. And you go, huh? How can that be? Watch. Well, we know when the goat goes off out in the wilderness, it represents the 1,000 years of the millennium. So, let's review the Day of Atonement. Sins are already forgiven. The moment that man put his hand on the lamb, his guilt is gone. He's forgiven. He is forgiven. He is in Christ, saved. His sins are already forgiven. But we can't deny that the record is still there in the most holy place of the sanctuary. But now the sanctuary is above because Jesus ascended with his own blood. Remember, the earthly is a pattern for the heavenly. Our sins are forgiven, but the record is still there. There's still sin in the camp. If anybody doesn't believe that, look around. Open your eyes. Provision was completed at the cross, but Jesus is not finished until all sin is erased. Some people want to stop at the cross. Well, everything was done at the cross. Well, every provision for forgiveness and salvation was done at the cross. No more to add to that. It was done. And we are saved in Christ as long as we cling to Him. It was done. But folks, I'm glad He's not done with everything because I'm tired of this old world, aren't you? He's not quite done. And He won't be until all sin is erased. He is done already. You've heard me talk about this several times. He is already done. We are forgiven. Salvation is done. Not yet. Not till my heels are clicking on those streets of gold. Then it's all done. So what does that mean? It means that we need to endure till the end. Just getting saved and saying, "Lord, save me," once saved, that doesn't work. We have to endure and fight that fight until the end. And that's what I want you to take from this. It's not over when you accept Jesus and you go in the water and get baptized and you sit in the pew week after week and you go and do your regular stuff and then come back again singing nice little songs. It's not over yet. is an enemy out there trying to pull you away from what you have done. And only those who endure till the end. And it's the judgment that reveals the true believers who endure till the end. So, the court was seated and the books are opened. That's a judgment scene, isn't it? Absolutely. Do Christians get judged? We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. I don't know how to get around that. Don't try to get around it. Just want to get through it. And I'll show you there's only one way to get through it. But first, what is the standard of the judgment? You got to have a standard in order to judge guilty or innocent. Now, we have two cops sitting out there, and they'll know that this is true. If there was no speed limit on Mingus, I could drive 100 miles an hour, and you couldn't give me a ticket, right? But that sign says 25. And now you have a standard. They can judge whether or not I'm going under or below 25, guilty or innocent. You have to have a standard in order to have a judgment. The court is seated. The books are open. Let's see, what did Jack Cologne do? And whoa, what's the standard? What's God's standard? James 2:11 says, do not commit adultery, do not murder. Verse 12, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law. God's standard is His law. And the fourth commandment, the heart of His standard, the seal of God's law, is remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Folks, that's precisely the reason why none of the other churches want to talk about the judgment. Because if you have a judgment, you have to have a law. And if you have a law, what is it? Well, the Bible says it's God's law, the Ten Commandments. And if you have the Ten Commandments as the standard of the judgment, the heart and seal of the Ten Commandments, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That's why you won't hear it. That's why you won't hear it. Doesn't mean we never sin. We do sin. But when we do, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, standing there before us, standing in our place. When we stand before the law of God, Satan can say, look at Cologne. Oh, he did all these things. How are you going to save him? And God says, look in the books. He confessed all of that stuff. He has repented of all those sins. He has been forgiven for all those sins. So therefore, Satan, be quiet. The Ancient of Days comes and pronounces judgment in favor of the saints. Not guilty. I hope you're thinking amen if you're not saying it. Not guilty. And I found this quote. I've been saying this for years and years. I forgot where it was, and Dina found it for me this morning. It's in the Selected Messages, Volume 2, page 32. We're not to be anxious about what God thinks of us, but about what God thinks of Christ, our substitute. You're accepted and beloved. You don't get judged by what you do. When you accept Christ, His life stands in your place, and He judges you by what He did. You don't have to be worried, am I going to make it through the judgment? What you need to do is keep checking your heart and saying, am I connected to God? So the little horn sets himself to be as great as God, the Prince of the Host. He took the daily sacrifice from him. Truth was cast down to the ground. He did the Mass. He took away the Sabbath. The Sabbath truth was lost, and the place of his sanctuary was trampled. Now, how does the little horn trample God's sanctuary? And if you're sleeping again, please wake up. Because I believe God gave me this as a powerful, powerful answer to that question. It's the little horn that tramples the sanctuary. How? How is it restored and cleansed? Listen to this. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received a knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sin is left. Did you get that? Deliberate, willful sin, no sacrifice. Well, what does that mean for us? Only in verse 27, a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Folks, deliberate, willful sin brings judgment and condemnation. Think about that. Deliberate, no forgiveness, no sacrifice. How does this work? In Deuteronomy 28, anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Oh, that's Old Testament stuff. That doesn't apply to us. Well, Paul wrote in the New Testament, in Hebrews 12:29, he wrote, "How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? For we know him who said, 'The Lord will judge his people.'" In the New Testament, Hebrews, anyone who rejects the law of Moses will die without mercy. Verse 29, "How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who trampled the Son of God underfoot?" Willful, deliberate sin is trampling the Son of God and his sanctuary, because that's where he is, underfoot. And that's what needs to be cleansed from the heavenly sanctuary. Willfully breaking the law. Deliberate, willful sin is trampling Jesus and his sanctuary underfoot. How does the little horn do that? He will think to change the set times and the law. The law says the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. Jesus said the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. But the Vatican says Christians must not rest on the Sabbath, but they must work on that day, rather honoring the Lord's Day, Sunday, from the Council of Laodicea. That is, changing the Sabbath is to Sunday is willful, deliberate sin. I don't know any other way to say it. And so the system that claims to have the authority to change God's law by changing the Sabbath from Saturday, seventh day, to Sunday, first day, is guilty of willful, deliberate sin. There is no forgiveness. That doesn't mean that everybody who keeps Sunday is going to be lost. Please don't think that. That's what we get accused of saying, but it's not true. Because as long as we accept Christ, no matter which day we go to church, we are Sabbath keepers, because his life stands in my place. But once I understand that the seventh day is the Sabbath, and Sunday is not the Lord's day, then I have to make a decision. I have to confess that I've been wrong. I have to repent. Lord, I won't do it again. And I have to begin to order my life in harmony with God's will. That will not make me righteous. Christ's righteousness, his Sabbath keeping, makes me righteous. But I have to continually learn, what is this Jesus up to that's in my heart? And the more he exposes to me, "Put those cigarettes down, Cologne. Leave that beer alone, Cologne." Those things don't make me righteous. They let me live out the righteousness that he's already given to me. And once I confess it's not a willful, deliberate sin anymore, I've repented, God keeps his word. So the little horn stands before the law of God in the judgment bar, and the little horn does not confess. The little horn does not repent. The little horn is not forgiven. Come on, let's go. See, these computers, they always go slow. And so the little horn stands condemned before God. So what's the purpose of the judgment? The little horn is condemned. Saints are vindicated. God's government exonerated. In 2 Thessalonians 1, our text this morning, I couldn't tell them which one it was, but now, right there, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4, we boast about your perseverance and faith. This is going to blow you away. We boast about your perseverance and faith and all the persecution and trials you're enduring. All of this is evidence that God's judgment is right. Your behavior does not save you, but your behavior plays a role in vindicating God. He can say, Satan, you can accuse him all you want, but look, every sin that he's done, he confesses, he repents, he strives to obey. And that vindicates God. Folks, I didn't say that. Paul said that this is evidence that God's judgment is right. That ought to keep us on our knees praying if nothing else does. And then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, and his kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. And all the rulers will worship and obey him. I want to live there. Jesus said, blessed are they that keep his commandments, that they may enter the right to the tree of life and enter through the gates into the city. Do you want to be there? You have to keep God's commandments. Oh, Pastor, I don't know if I can do that. You know, there's an interesting thing about that verse. They found many more better and more acceptable manuscripts that read that verse to say, blessed are those who wash their robes. These were found after the King James was written. You know, I'm not saying that one's better than the other. What I think is that God allowed both of those to be printed because you can't keep God's commandments. It's Christ who keeps the commandments for you. That's washing your robe in the righteousness of Christ. And then you allow him to live his life out through you. So I think it's kind of cool that he let both of those go through different. That's why you can't just use one translation. You got to look at a lot. Do you want to live there? My prayer is that we all continue and strive together to be in God's kingdom. When is this judgment going to take place? Oh, that's the best part. That's not when it is. That's when I'm preaching. When is the judgment takes place? So you got to come back September 16th. And I'm done with all the pictures. Oh Lord, we just thank you and we praise you for your love for us. We thank you for Jesus and the time coming when we can sing, Hail Him, the King of Glory. Lord, we want to be together singing that song. In the new heaven and the new earth, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand. Tell it to every kindred and nation. Tell it. Again in strife and commotion, warnings by the wind. glorious day. Hail him, the King of glory, once the Lamb for sinners slain. Tell, tell the wondrous story, Jesus comes to reign. Hail him, the King of glory, once a Lamb for sinners slain. Jesus comes to reign.
To my husband.
Hail him, the King of glory, once the Lamb for sinners slain. Tell, tell the wondrous story, Jesus comes to reign.
O Lord, we hail you.
And we praise you. And we thank you for the gift of life that you've given to us. Send us from this place to proclaim the good news to others and to prophesy again. For Jesus' sake, amen.